Dear friends of Jesus Christ, every passage, you know, that you take as a passage for a sermon has its challenges. And one of the first things you try to do is to find a way into the text. And I had more than usual trouble finding my way into this text until I landed on this verse 29, which is not the one that would first jump out at you. Verse 29, where Paul says, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that God powerfully inspires within me." And then, if you take just that first part, "For this I toil," and I began to see that with that phrase, I could enter into the passage not only, but it would unlock the Apostle Paul's heart. And if you took that phrase, "For this I toil," and applied it to yourself, it would unlock your heart. I mean, even the way you say it, for instance, suppose you said, "For this I toil." I mean, it's very probing. Now when you ask yourself, now what is it that Paul, what's the antecedent to the "this"? For what is this that Paul has been toiling and struggling for? And it's not all, it's not altogether obvious, but we'll work on that. But it's the sort of question that you need to ask yourself, it seems to me. What is the "this" in my life? For this, for what is it that I toil? I mean, do I know, really, honestly, what my answer to that question is? Do you know? It struck me that if we were honest with that question and try to find our answer, we would know whether we are an Easter people in name only, or whether we walk in the resurrection. I mean, whether there is any truth to the claim that we have been rescued from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son, in whom there is redemption and forgiveness of sins. If this morning you could get a fix on this question, "What is the this for which I labor?" this would have been a very good morning. And it might mean that you'd have to do some adjusting, or it might even mean that you'd have to do a complete overhaul, and that you would pray, "Oh God, be merciful to me. Make your ways clear to me. Teach me your paths, and put a whole new heart in me." Now Paul, interesting, says, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that God powerfully inspires within me." And so what you have here, it's very reformed, very Calvinistic. On the one hand, you have human effort, and on the other hand, you have this divine enabling. So that what Paul is charged or commissioned to do, God empowers him to do. You know, every effort takes some energy, and there's always the danger of being burned out. And so Paul says what keeps him from being burnt out, it is not necessarily success or the fact that everybody appreciates what he's doing, but the fact that God powerfully inspires this energy within him. And I think that the very things that he is charged to do are the things through which God energizes him. But we'll see more of that as we go on. But when you read, and you ought to read this a couple of times because it's dense stuff. But when you read this, one thing is surely clear, that when you talk about Paul, you're not talking about somebody who is toiling for a life of ease or a life of comfort. I mean, Paul is not working his fingers to the bone so that he may lay hold on a sweet retirement plan that will allow him a cottage along the Mediterranean or a house in the woods north of Ada. That's not what he's about. It's not what he's about. And that, just that, is really important in this day and age. A couple of weeks ago now, Naji Umran handed out free this book by John Piper, "Don't Waste Your Life." And in that book, there's something that John writes that's really quite, well, I think it's a bit over the top, but listen to it. He says, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. He says, consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest. It tells us of a couple, and then it becomes quotes, who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Piper says, at first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious life, your God-given life, and let the last great work of your life be, before you give an account to your Creator, playing softball and collecting shells. Piper says, picture them before the Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, here are my shells. Piper says, that is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And over against it, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Now, as I said, it's a bit over the top. I mean, you could give good and godly reasons for gathering shells and a good game of softball. But the point, I think, is terribly important. Namely, that it is exceedingly tempting to trivialize our lives, to diminish them by wasting them and spending them just on ourselves, our pleasures, our comforts, our ease. I was watching a movie this week, and it wasn't a very good movie, but it had this line. There's this man, he's in his early 70s, a well-to-do industrialist, and he's in his doctor's office, and he's had an examination, and the doctor says to him, there is nothing wrong with your heart. It's just empty. So the question, I think, is this. For what do we toil so that at the end of our lives, our hearts are not empty? Now, the Apostle Paul, when you read this, it struck me that there are at least three facets of the thing that for which he toils and struggles and uses all the energy that God powerfully inspires within him. And those three things, let me just list them. To complete the sufferings that are lacking in Christ's sufferings. To complete the sufferings that are lacking in Christ's sufferings. Two, to be a servant of the church. And two, and three, to make known the great mystery. Now the first one is in a sense the most odd, the most problematic. Paul wants to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's suffering. Look at verse 24. He says, I am now rejoicing in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, I mean, you know, when you read commentators here, they're falling all over each other trying to figure out what exactly he might mean. But in the end, I think most of them come to this. Clearly, suffering itself is not something over which you rejoice. I mean, we're not invited as Christians to become masochists. This is a suffering over which Paul rejoices because it is on behalf of others, and it fills that which is lacking in Christ's suffering. And now, what might that be? What is lacking in Christ's suffering? And of course, everybody says, it's not that Christ did not suffer sufficiently to save us. It's not that. Rather, the suffering of which Paul speaks, which fills, completes Christ's suffering, is the the propagation of this salvation, to bring it to full term. Here's an image that I think you will find in the New Testament, and certainly in Paul's letters, that the whole time from Christ's ascension to Christ's return is one big labor. The whole of creation is groaning to see this thing that Christ has accomplished on Easter to come to its fulfillment, to come to its glory. We're in this labor room, if you will, you see? And Paul sees his work as part of that laboring process to bring to the surface, to bring to fruition that which was begun through the work of Christ. There's a really clear verse that underscores this, and that is where Paul talks in Galatians 4, verse 19. Remember, he says, "My little children," and the Galatians are just about off course. You know, they're betraying the gospel. Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I were present among you so that I could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So his toiling, his suffering is the suffering that you experience as you seek to bring to full term that which was born in you, that which Christ died to give you. And I was thinking, well, no, next Sunday, for instance, we'll have a baptism at this service, and it's as though this child that was in the mother's womb will now be ushered into the womb of the church, and you know, just when a mother is pregnant, she goes to her doctor to have an ultrasound done, and the doctor says, come back in a week, let's look at that again more closely, and then if everything looks right, the doctor may say, well, come back in a couple of months. But you're constantly taking measure of how things are developing, and it strikes me that if you and I are at all toiling for what Paul is toiling, it would mean that these children of ours, for instance, who have been ushered into the family of God and given a place at the table, that we will want to know how are they doing? Are they progressing? Are they coming to full term? Or are we feeling the pain of childbirth all over again because these children who we were baptized are now no longer sitting among us as adults worshiping and praising God? I mean, there isn't a church worthy of the name church that is not agonizing now and again over the many young people who have become estranged to the faith, who don't give a rip for it. I mean, what has persuaded them that they can find life and find it to the fullest outside of Christ? You see the agony, the toiling to bring to full term this grand gift of salvation, this glory. It's one of the things about which Paul work. It's one of the things for which he toils and struggles. So that's the first thing. He's part of this laboring process to bring this new creation that was sprung on us on Easter morning to at least create here and there signs of what is to come. This hope towards which we live. Now right with that, Paul, of course, also sees himself toiling for the church. He says, for the sake of his body, that is the church, I became its servant according to God's commission. Then if you go down a bit, verse 28, he says, it is he, that is Christ, whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then the first verse of chapter 2, for I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and those in Laodicea. Laodicea is a city about 10 miles down from Colossae. And you know, what's really sort of kind of important here is that Paul is writing this from prison, so his struggling is a struggling in prayer for the face of God. It's the thing that may keep him awake. And he is anxious that the members may be persuaded by these plausible arguments and turn their backs on the gospel. He's a servant of the church. He wants the church to flourish. Now, you know, there are lots of bad things said about the church, and some of it is just right on target. One of the things that I often hear is that they don't like the church because it's an organized religion. They don't like organized religions. And then, you know, I say, well, what is it about the organization that you don't like? And not that I don't have things that I don't care much for. But you know, they just like to have a happening. You know, to sort of gather together, have a sweet time together. And then I try to persuade them that the organization is really to the church what bark is to a tree. I mean, the bark is there to protect the tree, and the organization, I mean, it may screw it up sometimes, but it's there to protect the church. And I would encourage myself, but we need to encourage ourselves and each other to look beyond these structures, perhaps, that seem to just make it an organization, and to see the church. And then, for instance, the Apostle Paul here talks about the church as Christ's body. I mean, the church is Christ's body, and we're just one small member of that larger body. But you get the staggering significance of that when you remember what Paul said. You know what we talked about last week. I mean, he said Jesus Christ. Remember, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn or the heir of all creation. In him and through him, all things were made. Nothing was made that was made without him. All things are held together by him. There are all these grand descriptions of this Christ, and now we say this Christ has become enfleshed again in the church. We are a visible manifestation of the Christ whom we adore. I mean, it strikes me so often when I think about that both the privileges and the responsibilities of being a part of that body are just staggering. I mean, you can see that, right? I mean, the wisdom that formed the universe, the hope of the universe, it's to be seen as somehow embodied in the church. I mean, we can't blow that. We can't live together as though it were a small, so that people think it's a small thing to be the church or to be the body of Christ. Paul here in that second part said, you know, I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. And he said, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united or knit together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. Now, we'll talk more about those plausible arguments next week, but what is so fascinating is that Paul is afraid that the members of the church may be tempted to turn their backs on Christ. And what he does is, he does not say, all right, get together and learn 10 reasons why Christ is divine. No, he says, I want their hearts to be encouraged, because Paul knows that discouraged hearts have a hard time with the faith, and he wants them to be knit together in love, because Paul knows that to be a member of a church that is full of enmity or coldness or bitterness is not a church where it is easy to believe that God is love and that he has made his dwelling among us. It is so much more easy, it is so much easier to simply dismiss the faith when the church is just a miserable place to be. You see, I think we ought to toil, and I know I'm the minister and I make my living doing this, but I think it's us as church. I think we ought to toil to make this church a community of people that would make it very hard not to believe that something special happened on Easter Sunday. That here there's a great caring for the members. You know how that was said in the early church. Look how they love one another, and I've read, and I'm thinking you probably have, that in the early church, one of the things that stood out was how when, for instance, disease would hit a city, People would flee for their lives, except Christians apparently stayed in the city to minister to those who were sick and dying, and they weren't necessarily the sick and dying who were members of the church. And the church became known as a remarkable group of people who would risk their lives for just anybody, for even strangers. Something had happened there. There was a spirit of power in that group that made this immensely appealing. I mean, you know, I don't know. I think sometimes when we talk about the Europeans and the churches dying, I think part of it is perhaps that the churches didn't do their business during the Second World War. I mean, what the church must do is to embody the Christ and to make it a wonderful, a place that is a foretaste of glory. And, you know, I think that means being generous, you know. Now, I don't know whether you've looked at the bulletin, but we're in really bad straits. And but we're in bad money ways. And you know, if this were an organization, I'd say, look, one or two of us can just quit. We can find a job elsewhere and we're set. But it's a spiritual problem. It's really a spiritual problem. The church needs to have our full support, not just this congregation, but the work of the church as it's stretched out across the world. This Christ's reputation rides on it. I've said this before, but I'm going to say just one more time, and then I'm never going to bring it up again. This is a really strange thing, it seems to me, at COS. We're very liturgical, and yet so many of us do not come forward on Sundays. Now, that isn't going to put us over the top. And that's not why I'm doing it. I'm suggesting this. Liturgically, I give in one lump sum in December, or I just mail it in. Well, that's like saying I'm not singing this morning because I sang in the car on the way down here. I mean, it's a liturgical act, and it stems. It suggests this is how we live our lives. When you're among us, you want to know how we live our lives? We express sadness over the things that have gone wrong. We express contriteness over the things that we've done wrong. And we're constantly wanting to praise God. And we're wanting to help and be a blessing to the community and to the world. And we do those things, you see. So even if you give your tenth in December, come up front with a dollar or a ten. And now and again, resist the temptation to jump into the bowl because you want to give your whole life to Christ. But that's what we're doing every Sunday again. The church simply cannot be this grand community if we're not generous with all that we are for one another. I'm going to give you one. All this is a bit over the top for me anyway. So I'm going to give you one other little illustration. This is from the Brothers Karamazov. Do you remember? Well, if you read it, there's this story. I have read it, but I'd forgotten it. And then I was reading a book by this Miroslav Volf. And he it's the story about the onion. Do you know the story of the onion? It's this very wicked woman who lived very much for herself and who died without leaving a single good deed behind. And so when she died, the devil grabbed her and threw her into the lake of fire. And this is how Dostoevsky then tells the story. So her guardian angel stood and wondered what good deed of hers he could remember to tell to God. She once pulled up an onion in her garden, said he, and gave it to a beggar woman. And God answered, "You take that onion then, hold it out to her in the lake, and let her take hold and be pulled out. And if you can pull her out of the lake, let her come to paradise. But if the onion breaks, then the woman must stay where she is." The angel ran to the woman and held out the onion to her. "Come," said he, "catch hold and I'll pull you out." He began cautiously pulling her out. He had just pulled her right out when the other sinners in the lake, seeing how she was being drawn out, began catching hold of her so that they might be pulled out with her. But she was a very wicked woman, and she began kicking them. "I'm to be pulled out, not you. It's my onion, not yours." as soon as he said that, the onion broke, and the woman fell into the lake, and she is burning there to this day. And so the angel wept and went away. Now, Miroslav Volf says, if this wonderful story were a recipe for getting into paradise, it would be a bad one. He says, it is not by our generosity, no matter how meager or generous, that we enter paradise, but by God's generosity. But he says, the story isn't about how to get into paradise as much as it is about how to avoid hell. Not the fiery lake at the end of one's life and of the world's history, but the hell in the here and now, whose flames are made up of greed, selfishness, cold calculation, pride, indifference, exclusion, and many other such things. Miroslav Volf says, no life is worth living. No life worth living is possible without generosity. He said it is doubtful whether a community such as a church can sustain the life of one young plant without generosity. You see, we are to toil. We are to toil to make the church, wherever we are, whatever we can do, as beautiful, as winsome, as compelling as we can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we should toil for. It should matter to us how the body of Christ is perceived and how it is functioning. So there's one other thing. Paul says that what he toils, I toil, and that this is to fulfill or to fill up the suffering that is lacking in Christ's suffering. It is to be a servant of the church, to bring to maturity its sons and daughters. And then finally, he says he toils to make known the mystery. You see that? That's really, verse 25. I became a servant according to God's commission to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden through the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What grabbed Paul was that in Christ there was a reconciliation. And it was a reconciliation not only of one person before God, but it was a reconciliation between the Jews and the Jews and the Gentiles. For the Apostle Paul, the fact that the gospel of Christ was not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles, was an indication of what in fact was the purpose and intent that God had with this creation. And that intent is to establish community, to be reconciled. You know, it would really be an interesting study if you took all the religions of the world and asked just this one question: what is this religion's end? Towards what end are they hoping and trusting? And you know, for the Christian, it is that we enter into the community of the triune God, that we have at the center of our existence a table, that when children are baptized, they are given a place at that table. When you invite someone into the church, you're not just inviting them through those doors, but you're inviting them through the waters of baptism to join with us to manifest the wonders of the gospel, that in us there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither well-educated or not. I mean, all of those differences that can seem so large and so forbidding, that those things are simply, they're simply eliminated. They've been deleted. That's why, you know, for me, it's always so heartbreaking when someone who's a little off to the side of things leaves COS. I always say, you can't do it. We need to have as much
It needs to be obvious to anybody who enters here that no matter where you are on the scale of things, no matter how educated or uneducated, no matter what color, no matter what you are, no matter how miserable a sinner you've been, here is where you can find this grand redemption. Here you can say to everybody, I am a child of God through the blood of Christ, and I know that you are a child of God because of the blood of Christ, and we are brothers and sisters. This is just unbelievable and unfathomable. This is so good. We ought to bring our children back into this, and we ought to bring the community into this, because what we have here is the grandest of grandest dreams, that in Christ we are a reconciled people before God. Paul says, for this I toil. You see, and I think if you toil for this, if this burdens your heart, if this is what you're about, I this is not a good reason to do it, but I don't think that at the end of your days, you will have an empty heart. I think you'll have a full heart. You know, the purpose of life, somebody once said, is to become saints. Not to become a saint is to miss the purpose of life. To be a saint is to be a people of God. And so I would say to myself, as I would say to all of us, let me toil for this. Let me toil for this. To complete Christ's sufferings for the church. To be a servant of the church. And to make known that the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, again, this is forever. You know, tonight I don't know how we can underscore that we are one in Christ. One of the things that we as a church have done is we've got a good relationship with COIT, and they're going to be here tonight, and then afterwards we'll have a meal together. I don't know. It may be the one time this week that you'll have an opportunity to sit down with someone who's on welfare. Oh, that'd be a good thing. That'd be a good thing. We are, and I know that in your work, I know that many of you are working hard to make known the mystery, that no matter what your status is, you recognize a oneness that comes because we are all sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ. So toil for this, to complete Christ's sufferings, to be a servant of the church, and to make known the mystery. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.